The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13. Zechariah, chapter 13. It is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. What glorious words. Your blood has washed away our sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemies, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Father, we thank you that you've given us your only Son. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he would redeem those who are under the curse of the law. And now he has sent forth, now you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, whereby we now cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, we are no longer slaves, but sons. Father, we ask that even now you would prepare our hearts for the table. We pray that in the unfolding of this text that you would give us light. Father, we pray that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to embrace for ourselves the truth of your word. We pray that it would not be simply a theoretical truth or merely a theological truth, but we pray, Father, that it would be something that your Holy Spirit drives home to our hearts with power, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. So the book of Zechariah, which we, I don't remember exactly when it was, we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah, we did a survey of Zechariah and Haggai. Zechariah is actually written to a people who were wondering if God was really at work among them. You have to remember that the book of Zechariah is written to a people who they had been in exile. And then they return. But what happens is that you have a whole host of promises from the prophets about what restoration would look like. And it looked absolutely glorious. Magnificent. It would be the age of the Spirit. The restoration would be the people to the land. And the land would actually become like a new Eden. And there would be this abundance, and when the return happens, only a few people come back. And so they rebuild the temple, and the temple doesn't look anything like the first temple. And yet people that were looking around, and on the one hand, they would look at what Isaiah had promised or Jeremiah had promised. They'd look at what the oracles of the prophets, and they began to wonder, did God actually just promise us too much? In steps the prophet Zechariah. His name, by the way, means Yahweh remembers. And so in the book of Zechariah, you have a series of these night visions, and the night visions are, they're apocalyptic, they're strange, they read like the book of Revelation in many ways, but they're designed to give comfort to the remnant, assuring them that God is in control and God is still at work. And just like we heard this morning, and just like we've heard so many times in God's word, it is at those times when God seems to be farthest away that your faith needs to be most determined that what God has said is true, even if I don't see it. One Old Testament scholar suggests that the book of Zechariah is actually a series of theological reflections on the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in fact, there is this wonderful theme in the book of that these present realities, what Zechariah will call the day of small things, these present realities are actually foreshadowing something for us even greater. And so even though there is this inherent disappointment and it looks as if, from all appearance, God is an underachiever. But the prophet wants to make sure that you understand that in the days of small things, when the temple that's rebuilt is not all that impressive, and when the priesthood of Joshua and the Davidic leadership of Zerubbabel does not even begin to live up to the former glory, all of those things, including their disappointments, point us to a coming king priest, a coming shepherd king, who would bring in an atonement and bring in the new age of his kingdom, which would have no end. And it is the very disappointment that is embedded in the temple and in Joshua and Zerubbabel that creates a greater anticipation for something better. Do you want to know why life is so hard at times? Do you want to know why life seems so scary at times? Do you want to know why life is so painful at times? Do you want to know why the world seems as if it's falling apart? Oh, beside the fact that it is. It is because God is saying to us, this life is a blessed life. I've been kind to you, but there's something better. What I have in store for you goes beyond the American dream. And so here's Zechariah. We actually know the exact dates that he prophesied because he tells us. So in our calendar, it would have been October 520 to February 519 BC. Zechariah stands in a unique club. Ezekiel's in this club. A priest who God turns into a prophet. A prophet priest. Now, this book, which of course is somewhat long for one of the minor prophets, falls very nicely into two basic divisions. The first is 1 through 8, and then the second is 9 through 14. And I would dare say that we're quite familiar with a number of the prophecies in chapters 9 through 14. But in chapters 1 through 8, you have the prophet, and what is he doing? He is giving messages or oracles for the present. He's giving messages and exhortations to the people who have returned, who are living with a sense of innate disappointment. And the very first thing that Zechariah does in his oracles is he sets forth a call to repentance in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And then chapter 1, 7 through 6, 15, you end up having these 8 night visions. Okay? And they're bizarre. They're strange. They're apocalyptic. They read like Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11. But at the very end of those night visions, you end up having this interesting scene, which I don't think is a part of the night visions. It just ends that section. And it is this coronation. And it is the coronation of Joshua the priest. Now, Joshua the priest has already been introduced to us in the book of Zechariah because he is the priest with dirty clothes. By the way, if you want to learn some really good theology about Zechariah 3, get R.C. Sproul's children's book, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. Okay? It's an amazing passage. Joshua, by the way, don't miss out the significance of the name. Yeshua, Yahweh saves, which, by the way, is the name of our Savior. Jesus is simply the Hellenized or the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And here's Joshua, and he is this priest who is coronated as king, and there's this royal honor bestowed to the priest, and he is seated upon a throne. This should actually be somewhat exciting and easy to connect the dots, by the way. And Zechariah tells us that the council of peace shall be between these two offices of king and priest, and they come together in one person, which of course is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills both the priesthood and the kingship. Zechariah goes on and he prophesies more. He exhorts the people in chapters 7 and 8 to true righteousness in the hope of future restoration. And so those who had returned from exile were being called to repentance and being called to practice righteousness. And the way that they're motivated to do that is by the promises of God for the future. By the way, that pattern remains unchanged for the people of God. So God's actions in the past lead us to trust and hope in him for the future, which then brings about obedience in the present. There's nothing that fuels and motivates present obedience more than an absolute confidence in future hope. And there's nothing that grounds future hope than past faithfulness. And so then you get to the second part of Zechariah, which is 9 through 14, which are messages for the future. And you basically have the same themes, and one commentator puts it like this, it's wonderful. He says, the same basic themes are amplified, as it were, and played in a new key. Well, that new key that he's talking about is the coming king and the coming kingdom, but the coming king and the coming kingdom are going to come through suffering. And so the language is heavily apocalyptic, but the language is also robustly messianic. And in fact, in 9 through 14, you have two large messages. And by the way, these are passages, you see them quoted in the Gospels. Chapters 9 through 11 is the first message, and I would say that the theme of 9 through 11 is this: the shepherd king, the humble shepherd king, brings in everlasting peace as the true shepherd of God's true people. The second message is chapters 12 through 14. And there's this little refrain that's used in this section 17 times. In that day. In what day? Barry Webb, who's a commentator on Zechariah, says this little phrase, in that day, he says it's more like a refrain or a pulse that permeates and energizes the entire section. And so there is this marvelous sense that in that day is a reference to that time when this shepherd king would come and would begin to rule his people with power. And so this section begins with a promise that God would defend Jerusalem. Jerusalem that had already been pummeled and leveled to the ground. And God reminds his people, you are more precious to me than the apple of my eye. By the way, that's where we get it. The apple of my eye. If somebody's about to throw something at your face, okay, or somebody's about to punch you in the face, or somebody's about, you know, let's say a little six-year-old's about to spit a spitball at dinner right towards you, you know what you do? You protect that eye, right? Okay. You can hit this nose all day long. I don't think it would bother it. Okay? Don't hit my eye. And God says to Jerusalem, you're like the apple of my eye. I protect you. You're dear to me. You're precious to me. You're important to me. But then the prophet moves into this section that should sound familiar to us. So look at chapter 12 and verse 10. And notice this marvelous language. So you not only have the promise to defend Jerusalem, but then you have the promise to pour out the spirit of contrition. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And God says, not only am I going to defend you, Jerusalem, but I am actually going to pour out upon you the Spirit, my Holy Spirit of grace and supplication, so that you mourn. We'll come back to that. And then there's the promise to cleanse from sin and iniquity. Notice again, chapter 13, verse 1, notice this refrain, in that day a fountain will be opened. And so there is this promise, not only will God defend, not only will he pour out the spirit of grace and supplication so that they would have a broken and contrite heart, but he promises to cleanse them from all sin and uncleanness. By the way, this has already been promised earlier in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 9, where God promises, I will remove all of the iniquity of the land in one day. What day do you think he was talking about? The rest of the chapter, there's a promise for this purified, cleansed remnant. And then chapter 14, I would just simply just call it after that old Isaac Watts song, Jesus Shall Reign. In chapter 14, the king comes. He returns in power and glory and establishes a kingdom that will never end. It's in the midst of this magnificent and at times puzzling prophecy that we have this wonderful text that we almost sang. And Chad, if we'd have started singing it, I'd have sang it with you, and then we'd sing it again, all right? Because it's that good. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity, or sin and uncleanness. And so what is being envisioned here is that there comes a time where God pours out upon his people his spirit. And notice it's the spirit of grace and supplication. This is 12:10. And what does it lead to? It leads to mourning for sin. In fact, in chapter 12, verses 10, 11, 12, notice how many times the word mourning is used. The very idea is that when God pours out his Holy Spirit on a people, that is an act of grace to show them their sin so that they would seek the Lord because they mourn. We could use some more brokenheartedness over our sin. One of the very signs of the Holy Spirit being at work in us is this mourning over our sin and a sense of conviction for our sin. We become far too comfortable with these things. And if we find ourselves comfortable with our sin, we should be pleading with the God of heaven to pour out his Spirit upon us so that we would mourn for our sins. The prophet says that when that happens, he says, in that day, that is in messianic times, that is in times of fulfillment, in that day when God fulfills his promises, in that day when Messiah comes, there's going to be a fountain that's opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You might say to yourself, well, what does that have to do with me? As far as I know, I don't belong to the house of David, and I'm certainly not among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Understand this, that in this particular prophecy, house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem stand as representatives for the entirety, the whole of the redeemed people of God. And so it is this particular house of David that had been in such rebellion, and it was the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had been in such rebellion. And so there they stand as representatives of those who were in rebellion, those who were in exile, those who returned to the times of small things, but they also stand as representatives of those who are in the grace of God. The same grace that God would pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem was just simply a foretaste of something greater that he would do in that day. And notice this fountain is opened for sin and uncleanness. Sin, this is the general Old Testament term for sin, which simply means violating God's will or violating God's law. Uncleanness or impurity, however, is a little narrower word. The idea of uncleanness or impurity is often in connection with, as one commentator puts it, the idolatry under the figure of adultery. So understand there, by the way, there's a whole, pardon the expression, but there's a whole Old Testament theology of whoredom. And it starts all the way back in the Pentateuch, in the very first books of the Old Testament, and that is that God's people are in covenant with God, and that covenant is like a marriage covenant. And if they break that covenant and they go, and here's the language that the Bible uses, go whoring after other gods, their idolatry is put in terms of adultery, because adultery is the violation of the covenant, and that's what idolatry does when we're in covenant with God. And so there is this sense of not only is this promise for people who have violated the standards of God and gone against the revealed will of God, but people who are idolaters at heart, who have violated the covenant of God and gone after other lovers and other idols, pursuing those things. The language, by the way, in the prophets is, there are certain passages in the prophets I would actually blush not only to preach, but just to read. But it's the very lewdness of the imagery that is designed to show the absolute horror of the sin. Anybody who's ever had to endure a broken marriage covenant, you begin to read those depictions in the prophets, and you begin to realize that's the heart of God. The heart of God is the faithful husband who has had to put up with a faithless wife who's gone whoring after her paramours and done it with abandon. In fact, at one point, Ezekiel says, Prostitutes usually get paid. You pay other people. And so the sin is absolutely horrific. And so Matthew Henry, read Matthew Henry. He says, how we are polluted. We are all so. We have sinned, and sin is uncleanness. It defiles the mind and the conscience, and it renders us odious to God and uneasy in ourselves, unfit to be employed in the service of God and admitted into communion with Him as those who were ceremonially unclean, and they were shut out of the sanctuary. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about people who were not allowed to even approach God because they were ceremonially unclean because of the wickedness and the filth of their own hearts. They were cut off. They were outsiders and outcasts because they had trampled the covenant of God underfoot with absolute faithlessness. Thumbing their nose against their faithful God, and God says, I'm going to open a fountain in that day, and who am I going to open it for? I'm not going to open it for the nice and the sweet and the practically perfect in every way. I'm going to open it up for lawbreakers. I'm going to open it up for those who have defied the living God. I'm going to open it up for those who have trampled His covenant under foot and are no better than a whoremonger in the spiritual world. That's who the fountain is open for. And that should make you actually pretty happy. If you're looking for the fountain open for the nice people, if you're looking for the fountain opened for the folks that almost have their act together, there is no such fountain. This fountain is only open for those who know they violated the law of God, defied the will of a holy God, and have trampled His covenant under their feet as they have been unfaithful to Him. Now, here's the beautiful thing is that if I said to you right now, if I said, hey, make your way out to the fountain, you would all go out there and turn left and see two drinking fountains covered in black plastic, okay? And let's say they weren't covered in black plastic and you pushed a little push button, okay? And this little stream of water comes out. Psst. That's not what this fountain is. This fountain is not like the fountain. Makes me sick just to think about it. When I was at Holy Family Catholic School, we had a fountain, and you'd crank that little handle as much as it would go, and the water would trickle out, and everybody would stick their mouth right on that thing and just suck all the water out for what they could get. It's amazing we even lived. This fountain is a spring. In fact, Eugene Merrill, Old Testament scholar, says a better translation would be an artesian well, and one that is gushing forth, one that is pouring forth, and it's pouring forth pure water for cleansing and for purification, and it will be this very spring that actually waters all of Jerusalem, chapter 14 and verse 8. But how can you not miss the fact that it is Jesus Christ Himself who is the fountain of living water? It is Jesus Christ Himself who cleanses and purifies. This is the very blessing of the new covenant. In that day, I will cleanse you from all of your sins and your iniquities. I will remember no more. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your idolatries. That's the fountain that's being spoken of. And so those mourners who are contrite in spirit come to this fountain, and this fountain is now opened so that the defiled and the filthy and the impure and the outcast can be clean. Is it any wonder that our Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." I was reading this morning, it's a marvelous little book. I read it about 30 years ago, rereading it now. Charles Hodge, Way of Life. And he says this, it just caught my attention this morning. He says, "There is a deceitfulness in sin by which men are deluded so as to form wrong judgments as to its nature, its extent, its turpitude, and power. This delusion must be dispelled. The eyes must be opened to see sin as it is represented in the Word of God as an exceedingly evil and bitter thing, as extending not merely to overt acts or outbreaks of passion, but as deeply seated in the heart, polluting at the fountain the streams of life, as really deserving the punishment which God has denounced against it, and as having such a hold on the inward principle of our nature that its power cannot be broken by any ordinary exertion." Now that's 19th century Princetonian theology. Let me break it down for you. The sin that is inside of us so deceives us that part of the deception is forming wrong judgments about the sin that's inside of us. And Hodge says the delusion has to be dispelled. You have to get rid of those wrong judgments. Your eyes have to be opened. Do you know, if you went to the normal person that you worked with and you said, "Do you know that you're a sinner?" They would say, "Well, I suppose nobody's perfect." That's what we're willing to grant. Nobody's perfect. But if you said, "Do you realize you are a foul, filthy, unclean thing, and God pukes when he looks at you?" That would be more accurate. And how would they respond? Me? I'm a member of Kiwanis. I give to the American Way or whatever. I give blood. Filthy, foul, unclean. In order to see the beauty of the fountain, you have to see that the problem is not just a little sin here or a little sin there or a little lie here or a little bad word here. You have to see that your problem and mine is a profound pollution in the innermost being, so that what we are altogether on the inside, no good thing dwells. Until you're willing to see that, you're not willing to run to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Until you're willing to see sin as sin and sin as odious against the holy God and sin as that which God justly and righteously punishes and punishes forever. You want to stop and think about how awful sin is? You can look at it from two different directions. You can either look at it from the direction of eternal punishment. Those who die in their sin without repentance, God's judgment on them is to be forever cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. No reprieve. That's what God thinks about sin. But you can look at it from another direction too. Think of that old rugged cross. If you think of sin lightly, think of what God did to his son on the cross. Oh my goodness, when you stop and consider, "I deserve hell. Jesus paid my hell on the cross." Where is there room for self-righteousness? Get over yourself. You are in fact a worm. In fact, that's a compliment. And so here is this fountain that's been opened, and it is open for people who really need to be clean because they understand how dirty they are. No Pharisee runs to the fountain. No Sadducee runs to the fountain. Legalists don't run to the fountain. Poor, weak, unclean sinners are the ones that run to the fountain. You say to yourself, I stayed for this. I mean, man, don't you know what's going on in the world? Don't you understand? Give me something like Patrick Henry. Give me something that'll be grist for my patriotic mill. Here's what I want to tell you. There is absolutely nothing better than to hear this. There is an inexhaustible, full, overflowing fountain, and there is forgiveness for the greatest of sins, and there is cleansing for the greatest of sinners. And that's more important than Black Lives Matter. That's more important than the 2020 election. That's more important than whatever happens to this country, which I love. And the fact is that the fountain open for sin and uncleanness is the most important news of all that you will ever hear. And it is it any wonder Robert Murray McShane would say, for no fountain is so unfailing as the heart of God. You see what happens to some of you. So you watch the news and you watch, read on the internet or turn on the TV and your blood pressure starts to go up. Now I'm just telling you this by hearsay. I really don't have any firsthand experience with it. And you just get angry. And you get frustrated with all the really super dumb people that inhabit this planet. And as we sit there, and our anger boils, it is a reflection. You too are the man. You too have bitterness in your heart. You too have hate in your heart. Hey, I'm not saying that there's not right and wrong and there's not good and evil and all of that. But what I'm saying is when you sit there and seethe with anger at all of these, filling your favorite derogatory term for the people that we're talking about, that is nothing more than a reflection that you too need a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. This is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. God in Jesus Christ has provided for the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sin through this open fountain. Nothing more relevant, nothing more important. If you're here today and you've never actually been to that fountain, been to Jesus by faith, this day has been appointed for you to hear. Listen, all of this stuff in the world, all of these distractions, don't let it distract you from this. One of these days you will die, and one of these days you will stand before God, and one of these days you will give an account for the deeds that you've done in the body, whether good or bad. And there is only going to be one thing on that day that mattered, and it won't be how you voted in the 2020 elections. The only thing that will matter in that day is, did I frequent that fountain? Am I clean? Am I washed? And so in a few minutes, we're going to sing these words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And William Cowper wanted to make sure we got it, so he repeats that last line. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There is a grace that is greater than all of our sin, because this fountain is an inexhaustible fountain of love and grace and mercy. And so when the Spirit of grace is poured out upon us, the Spirit of grace and supplication, and we mourn over our sin, the Spirit doesn't just say, good, feel miserable, you rotten worm. He instead says, look, there's a fountain. And it's opened, and it's open for you, and it's gushing, and it's pouring forth. And Jesus was crucified, and he was pierced, and blood and water flowed, and he was pierced for our transgressions, and he's seated at the right hand of God after having made purification for our sins. And if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we simply sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Are you unclean? Do you mourn? If so, run, rejoicing, to the fountain. Now, this is meat and drink to my soul. But I know I ain't get these gray hairs in my beard by having an easy 26 years of pastoring the people of God. And I know that there will be some that are sitting there and they think to themselves, I'm dirty, I'm soiled, I'm corrupt, I'm polluted. And he just said, there's a fountain, run, rejoicing. And you go, all right, I guess I'll make my way to the fountain. If they say that's where I can be clean, I suppose that's where I can be clean. No, don't trudge with your head down. Run. Okay. And then you get to the fountain, open for sin and uncleanness, and God says, what do you want me to do for you? And you say like the leper, I want to be clean. And he says, I'm willing. Be clean. You're now washed and you're now cleansed and you're now justified. And then you sit there and you go, too good to be true. And then a preacher like me says, it's not too good to be true. It's glorious and it's true because God says it's true. And well, I really did used to be dirty. Nobody's disputing that. Nobody's disputing that. Nobody's disputing how bad any of us used to be. None of us are disputing how bad we may feel in the present. But what we're saying is we're saying this: by the grace of Almighty God and His free, boundless mercy, He's opened up this artesian well filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and He cleanses the foulest, and He washes the polluted, and He cleanses those who are idolatrous and adulterous at heart. He takes the foulest, the worst, the greatest sinner, and He cleanses them and declares them to be clean. And so when He actually says, "You are clean," the way to honor the fountain is not to say, "Yeah, but I used to be so dirty." The way to honor the fountain is to say, "Thank you, Jesus. Your blood has washed away all my sins." Quit wallowing and letting the devil get his wry grins on your halfway unbelief. There's a fountain. I'm jumping in. I am swimming. I'm gonna swallow all the water I can when I'm underneath. I'm gonna roll around in it. And then when I get out, I'm gonna say, "I don't want to get out." And I'm gonna jump right back in. And that's where I'm gonna live. And that's where I'm gonna die. I didn't really think about how to close this sermon, so what I want to say is, if you're a Christian, you're clean in the sight of God. No matter how bad your conscience has haunted you, and no matter how unfit you have felt, you are clean in the sight of God. And that fountain is open for only one kind of person. The person that simply says, "Yuck. God have mercy on me." And God says, "Of course. I gave you my son. What more could I give you?" We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is nothing less than tangible representatives of that fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Let's pray. Our gracious God, oh, how slow we are to believe your promises. Make us bold to hold fast to what you have promised us in Jesus. And Father, may we love that fountain. May we sing of it. May we dwell in it. Father, may we take our nourishment from it, sustained in it. Father, we now ask that you would prepare our hearts to eat the bread and to drink the cup, which is the way that fountain was opened. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.